is our text. If you would open your Bible there, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed and tape and CD messages available as well. And if you'd like, you can sign up on that welcome slip and get the messages by email. We are in James 4, and this morning we wrap up this section on resolving conflict by coming to verses 11 and 12. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? One time I served on a jury for a drunk driving case. In this case, the defendant had a blood alcohol level that was twice the legal limit. We heard all of the evidence and so on, and then the judge instructed the jurors and said, your job is to determine, did the defendant, did she break the law? Did she exceed the legal limit? I thought to myself, this is a no-brainer. You know, we'll be in there and out of there in 5 seconds. Of course, she broke the law. Well, we got into the jury room, and one guy pipes up and says, you know, I can drink that much booze and drive just fine. And another guy chimed in with similar sentiments. Then a couple of little old ladies said, she seemed like such a nice girl. And I'm thinking, this is horrible. They aren't even thinking about what the judge just said. They're going on total emotion and subjective basis. It took another juror who saw things as I did and myself 3 hours of arguing with these people. And finally, we had it 11 to 1. 11 voting to convict her, and one lady was a holdout. And I said, why are you not willing to vote guilty? And she said, oh, I could never vote to convict anyone because the Bible says, judge not lest you be judged. Well, it was late in the day, and I didn't want to come back tomorrow, and I knew no one else did. So I said, listen, it's almost 5 o'clock. If we don't vote to convict her today, we all have to come back tomorrow. We're going to vote guilty, and you be quiet. And we went in there. And that's how justice was done. And we convicted her. But, you know, as I've thought about it, there is hardly a single verse in the Bible that is more misunderstood than Jesus' words in Matthew 7:1, where he says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. And I would also add, there's hardly a verse in the Bible that is more frequently disobeyed than that verse. I have had it on my prayer list for years that I not be judgmental, and yet I know that many, many times I have sinned in that area and not obeyed the Lord. And I know that many others do also. Also, you need to keep in mind, it is a sin to judge someone else in your heart, even if you don't say anything to someone else. Because as with all sin, it always begins in the heart. So even if you're thinking judgmentally and keep your mouth closed, that's better than saying something, but you've still sinned. And eventually, judgmental thoughts, of course, will come out in judgmental speech and action and so on. And so it all flows out of this insidious sin of pride that we all struggle with. And we think we're better than others, and so we sit in judgment on other people. So in concluding this section in James 4 that began in verse 1 on resolving conflicts, he asked there, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? His final section on it, verses 11 and 12, elaborates on Jesus' command in the Sermon on the Mount against judging one another. And James's message is that to resolve conflicts, stop judging others and submit to God's authoritative word. I found it odd that some commentators couldn't figure out how verses 11 and 12 fit in the context. They just thought it was sort of a random thought that came to James. It seems to me very clearly to tie into this entire context on how not to be involved in conflict, or positively, how to resolve conflict, namely by not judging. So, first of all, James makes the point to resolve conflict, stop judging others. Now, that's easy to say, but a bit more difficult to understand, because this is not an immediately clear concept, and so I need to define it. And I want to say, first of all, what judging others does not mean, and then we'll look at what it does mean. First of all, we need to be clear that it is not judging someone else to be discerning with regard to that person's character or his teaching, or if he's not teaching, his doctrine, his personal beliefs. That is not judging someone to say, you know, that's wrong, that teaching, or that's sin. That is not judging. You know, many people, it's interesting, read Matthew 7:1, or they cite it, "Don't judge not, lest you be judged." And it's obvious that they have never bothered to read down to verse 6. Because as soon as Jesus finishes the section on judging, do you know what he says in Matthew 7:6? He says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine." Now, he's not talking about your pet or the barnyard animal. He's talking about people that he is calling dogs and swine. Is that not fairly judgmental? You see, to obey that commandment in verse 6, you have to be discerning enough to say, that guy's a dog. That's a judgmental statement. You have to say, you know, that's a swine. I'm not going to cast my pearls there. So it's very, very clear that we must be discerning to do so. If you keep reading in the same chapter, down to verse 15 of Matthew 7, he says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." It takes a fair amount of discernment for a sheep to go, wait a minute, that looks like a sheep. It walks like a sheep, but that's not a sheep. That's a wolf, and I need to be careful. And to do that, to make that kind of statement, you have to judge that false teacher's teaching and say, that's destructive teaching. That man is not a sheep. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing. That's a judgment. We live in times where tolerance and unity and love, which usually means being nice, are the dominant values. Did you see that ridiculous letter to the editor in the paper yesterday about how the message of Jesus is love? You want to shake a guy like that and say, have you ever read your New Testament? Do you understand what Jesus was all about and what he taught? But, you know, we live in times where if you dare to confront sin or you expose doctrinal error, you are judged as being judgmental. You are called unloving. But it's clear that a pastor is extremely unloving if he does not expose false teaching, if he does not deal with sinful people who are infecting the flock, and if necessary, help remove them from the flock. He's not loving God, and he's not loving the church, because sin and false teaching destroy people. And if you love people, you have to say, stop, wait. That's error. Notice, for example, in Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18, Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of the Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Now, some would say, well, it's okay to expose false teaching in general, but You should never get specific. You know, you should never name names. That's going too far. I have actually had people leave this church. They got upset with me because I have dared to say that Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller are false teachers. I stand by my guns until Peale is gone, so he's not going to repent. If Schuller repents, I'll change my tune. But until he retracts his writings that deny the gospel, it is obligatory on me to point out, since he's so popular, to say, the man is a wolf. He is not a sound teacher. You notice Paul names names. 1 Timothy 1:19, he says to Timothy how some have rejected faith and a good conscience and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. That's general. Read verse 20. He says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Or in 2 Timothy 2:17, he names Hymenaeus and another man named Philetus. And he says they are men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. In 2 Timothy 4:10, he mentions by name Demas. He says, having loved this present world, he has deserted me. In verse 14, he warns Timothy about Alexander, the coppersmith. I don't know if it's the same Alexander as in 1 Timothy, but the man did Paul much harm. You know, John is called the Apostle of Love. Have you ever noticed how the Apostle of Love in 3 John deals with this man, Diotrephes? He says, Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, but does not accept what we say. And he exposes the man and says, if you don't deal with him, I will when I get there. That's the Apostle of Love. Or again, Paul in Philippians 4:2 names Euodia and Syntyche, who were two sisters who were quarreling in the church. And he says he encourages them to live in harmony in the Lord. And he pointedly tells the church in Colossae, say to Archippus, take heed to your ministry. Can you see Archippus sleeping on the back row? You know, when that letter is read in Colossae, Archippus, get with it. Take heed to your ministry. Paul named names. Now, the apostles were not in any of these instances being judgmental in the sinning sense that Jesus says, do not judge. And so my point is, we are not being judgmental to be discerning about false teachers and their teaching or to name them. We are not being judgmental to say that is sin and our standard is the Word of God. So we have to go by Scripture. A second thing, it is not judging someone to speak to him and, if necessary, to speak to others about sin or false teaching. I've heard people say, well, you know, I could never confront anyone because, after all, we're not supposed to judge others. And then the Bible says, Jesus said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And since I'm not perfect, I can't confront others. That is a dodge of a difficult but loving responsibility. If you are walking with Christ and see a brother in sin, it is your responsibility to go to him in love and try to help restore him. And if it's left to me, or me and the elders and other staff, it won't happen because we don't know everything going on. It has to be those in the body who are walking with the Lord. You know, if you saw your child running toward the street and it's a busy street, you would do everything in your power to stop your child and say, do not go out there. That will cause great harm. You wouldn't want them to be run over. And yet we see people who are going toward a cliff spiritually, going toward spiritual shipwreck, to use Paul's term, and we go, well, you know, they shouldn't do that, but it's not for me to say anything. It is for you to say something if you see them. Say it in the right way. Say it in the right spirit. Say it prayerfully, but say it. Because otherwise people go astray, and we all need this. In James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, James says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." And so James clearly saw the ministry of restoration. When he confronts the church here about judging one another, he's not judging. He's not sinfully judging to say that. And we must do that. Now, on a personal level, the scripture says, "You who are spiritual," that means you're walking with Christ. Galatians 6:1. A sin should be confronted in private unless it's a public sin. You remember in Galatians 2, Paul confronted Peter in front of the whole church because Peter had sinned in front of the whole church. And Paul called him for it. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was the man who was sleeping with his father's wife, and Paul calls him in front of the whole church and says, "I judge that man, and you need to judge him and put him out of the assembly." So there is a biblical sense of judging. If you go in private to someone and they don't listen, then Scripture, Jesus says in Matthew 18, take someone else with you or get others involved in the process. Eventually, if that person refuses to listen, Jesus says, tell it to the church and put that person out of the fellowship. Now, as a general rule, those who are informed of the problem should be limited to those who are knowledgeable of it already or who are going to be affected by it, or maybe those who can be directly involved in helping. But your aim should always be to restore, never to condemn and put out, but to restore and to help someone get right with God again in order to protect the church, to honor God, and to help the sinning believer, of course, get back right with the Lord. My point is, it's not being judgmental so to act. It's being loving. The third thing we need to say by negative way is it is not judging someone to evaluate spiritual maturity or doctrinal views for ministry or shepherding purposes. In order to make wise ministry and shepherding decisions, should so-and-so be over such-and-such a ministry, that sort of thing, you have to evaluate someone's character and their doctrine. And if it's not suitable, then make judgments accordingly. And sometimes you have to communicate your evaluations to others and say, you know, I don't think that person is suitable in that ministry for this reason. And that is not judging someone. Sometimes, and it's always difficult, I hate to do it, but sometimes I have to say to people, you know, I would not advise you to attend that other church in town. And I'm not trying to be rivals with any other church or to, you know, say we're the only church or that sort of thing. But there are churches in this town who are not seeking holiness and they are not preaching God's word of truth and they're into all sorts of error. And it would be to the spiritual damage of a person to go there. And so if my motive is right, if I judge my heart before God and realize it's God's church, not mine, I'm not trying to lift us up, but you know, to just say to people, you know, I don't think you ought to go there. And I think some of you need to say that to some people sometimes. Not again that we're trying to say this is the only church. It's not. There are other churches in town that preach the word and are seeking to follow Christ and people are led to go there. I say, fine. But some churches they shouldn't go to. So those are things that it's not being judgmental. Now, what does judging others wrongly mean then? Well, I have more to say here. First of all, you judge someone wrongly when you criticize him out of wrong motives. And those wrong motives would be jealousy, bitterness, selfish ambition, pride, some other sin. Rather than seeking to build him in Christ, you are speaking out of these wrong motives. And motives are crucial. When James says in verse 11, do not speak against one another, some versions translate that, do not slander one another. slander means to malign someone or to damage someone's reputation by sharing false or deliberately misleading information about that person, and that is always sin. But the word James uses here actually has a little broader meaning than slander. It would include any kind of speaking against someone or criticizing someone, running them down, and your motive is selfish. Your motive is not to build them up. Now, that means you can share true information that is speaking against someone. You see, it may be true, but the person doesn't have any need to know. And if you're trying to make yourself look good and put them in a bad light, if you're speaking again out of jealousy or selfish ambition or rivalry or pride or even hatred, then it's sin. It's to commit this sin. Secondly, you judge someone wrongly when you assume that you know all of the pertinent facts and motives behind the person's words and actions. And you have to be real careful here. There is one instance I know of in Scripture in Philippians chapter 1 where Paul impugns the motives of those men who were preaching the gospel, he said, out of envy and strife and selfish ambition. He said, they're trying to cause me distress in my imprisonment. I don't know how Paul knew that, but I presume, being inspired, he knew his facts. He had checked it out and knew exactly why these men were speaking wrongly as they were. But if you don't have solid evidence, you are on very shaky grounds to judge another person's motives because you don't know their heart. And you don't know all the circumstances that surround the reason they're acting as they're acting. I once had a secretary, not here in California, and many years ago. And to be honest, she was often abrasive with people. Everyone who knew her would agree with that. And often I would find myself griping to one of the other elders or staff or something behind her back rather than doing as I should have done, going to her and trying to help her with her problem. But one day I asked her to type a story up for me, and it was a heart-wrenching story about a little girl whose father walked into her bedroom unannounced one day and said, I am leaving your mother. I'm catching a plane in a couple of hours, and I just came to let you know. And don't worry, it'll be okay, and I'll see you often, and you'll come and visit me, and so on. And the bottom line, the punchline of the story was, this woman who is now an adult said, that was the last time I ever saw my dad. And as I had the secretary type it and I picked it up from her, she said, you know, that's my story. She said, that's exactly what happened in my life. And I had no idea. And I sat down and I said, tell me about your past. And she did. And it was horrible. And, you know, it wasn't that she didn't still need to work on her abrasiveness. She did. But hearing her circumstances and her story sure gave me a lot more compassion and patience and understanding in dealing with her and saying, you know, she's had a rough go. And I need to show her a lot of grace. And when we understand each other is what I'm saying, we can be a lot less judgmental and a lot more accepting and forbearing of one another, because some folks are carrying a lot of baggage from their backgrounds, and we need to be gracious and patient with one another. So that's what I'm saying is make sure you understand the person's facts and the motives and all of that before you criticize or judge. Thirdly, you judge someone wrongly when you set up human standards rather than holding to God's word as the standard. The Apostle Paul devotes two entire chapters to this, Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. In Romans 14, he was dealing with the problem of some vegetarian believers who were looking down their noses at those who ate meat. And he also dealt with believers in that chapter who would set certain days aside as holy and then judge everyone who didn't keep those same days as holy. In 1 Corinthians 8, it was the problem of believers who would eat meat that had been offered to idols. Those who thought that that was sin were judging them and so on. Now, the problem with their behaviors in both of those chapters is those were not absolute biblical standards. The Bible did not say you sin if you do this and you don't sin if you do that and so on. And it is wrong to take your personal convictions in some area that the Bible is not black and white on, elevate them to the standard that everybody must do this if they want to be spiritual, and then judge them for not doing what you do. This was a major sin of the Pharisees. They had added multitudes of laws to God's law, and then they went around judging everyone who didn't keep their laws as they kept them. And Jesus was in their face. He deliberately disobeyed many of their laws to expose them for what they were doing. They were majoring on the minors. They were neglecting, Jesus said in Matthew 23, the weighty provisions of the law, which are justice and mercy and faithfulness. And they were focused on outward appearances. But Jesus says, your hearts are far from God. He says, you neglect the commandments of God, and instead you hold to the traditions of men. And you know, as Christians, we often fall into this error. Now, I need to say what I'm going to say here real carefully, so listen to me and try to figure it out. If I err here, I'm trying to make a point, and the point is we take cultural standards and lift them up, and biblical standards are sometimes set aside because it's accepted in the Christian genre, Christian culture we live in. Let me use one example. The Bible never says in direct language, thou shalt not smoke. It just doesn't. And you might be shocked to learn that not long ago, before the Surgeon General determined that smoking is damaging to your health, a number of godly pastors smoked. Spurgeon is notorious. He smokes cigars. Jonathan Edwards smoked a pipe. G. Campbell Morgan smoked cigars. Martin Lloyd-Jones smoked cigarettes. These men smoked. Now, yes, that's poor stewardship of the body, although some of them lived to an older age. Morgan and Lloyd-Jones lived into their 80s. But it's poor stewardship of the body, and it's a waste of the Lord's money. Yes, we should not do it. And if you smoke, I would encourage you to stop. It's harmful to your health. It's not good stewardship and so on. But, you know, I've been to pastors' conferences. And I would guess that if I went out of the main meeting in a pastors' conference and lit up a stogie, that most of the other men would think I had just denied the faith. I mean, at least they would say, what in the world is wrong with Steve? He's certainly not walking with Christ. Look at him over there puffing on a cigar. And yet, many of these same men who would judge me have extremely overweight temples. You know, I mean, the temple, its body is the temple. These guys are not just a little overweight. I mean, they are obese. And I go in the lunch line with them, and I watch them pile their plates full. And then I watch them go back for seconds, and I watch them go back for dessert. And they're violating a fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. But you see, with one out of four Americans being overweight, we go, well, you know, that's just a problem everybody's got. Give me thirds. You know, and we ignore it. Now, I'm not saying that's any worse sin than smoking. What I'm saying is they're both in the same category. But we judge one and we accept the other because we're going cultural rather than biblical. So track with me on that. I'm not condemning either more than the other. I know they're both struggles because they're both addictive, eating and smoking. And they're hard to get over. But I am just saying, let's be biblical in our standards, not cultural. Because when we get into saying, well, you can't do this and you can't do that, and you can't, you know, and if it's not in the Bible, we're on cultural basis. Another example, I've been to Europe and gone out to dinner with one of our missionaries that we support who is a European, and his word to me was, if you are from this country and you are a Christian, you drink beer, so please allow me to get my beer with my dinner. And of course, it was no offense to me. If he did that here in Flagstaff evangelical circles, again, we'd go, ooh, drinking beer at dinner and he's a missionary? Again, where does the Bible say you cannot drink a beer? It doesn't. It says you shouldn't get drunk and be addicted to that. And you should not make your brother stumble with it. So there are those issues. But all I'm saying is let's be biblical. Fourthly, you judge someone wrongly when you do not first judge your own sin before trying to help your brother with his sin. That's Jesus' point in Matthew 7, where he says, take the log out of your own eye before you go bothering with the speck in your brother's eye. Can you imagine going to an eye doctor and you've gotten something in your eye and you walk in and the guy's got a beam coming out of his eye? Would you say, oh yeah, yeah, would you please check my eye out? Or if you turn the situation around, if you haven't taken that log out of your own eye, you are going to come across arrogantly as you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye, and you won't have compassion for him. You know, taking logs out of our own eye has a way of humbling all of us. And that's Jesus' point. Don't not take the speck out of your brother's eye, but first, before you do it, Jesus says, get the beam, get the log out of your own eye, then you'll be in a place to help your brother. Fifthly, you judge someone wrongly when you share confidential or personal information with wrong intent. One of the most common ways this is done in the church is, I just thought you should know so you could pray. And so we share juicy tidbits of gossip with one another. Really, in most cases, you have no need to know, and you really aren't part of the solution. The person who was sharing the prayer request just wanted to feel important to let you know, I know what's going on. It's the wrong motive. And if the person has no need to know other than to pray, then probably they should not hear what you have to share. Another way this happens is you share something because you've got a rivalry going on with someone and you're trying to build your case. You're trying to win people to your side, and so you drop little cutting or damaging remarks about the person that you're having the rivalry with to let people think, oh, you're being persecuted and this other person is a no good. And so you're lobbying. That's sin. So don't do that kind of judging. Sixthly, you judge someone wrongly when out of a self-righteous spirit you criticize or malign him over a minor or an indifferent matter. Sometimes this is doctrinal. God has given you some insight on some doctrine and someone else doesn't have that insight, and so you maybe drop a comment to someone else about, well, that person doesn't know what he's talking about. You know, he's just an ignoramus on these doctrines. Or maybe it's a problem that you've never struggled with and that person does. And you drop a comment again about, well, anybody who's walking with Christ should get victory over that sin. You know, and you take pride in yourself and put them down, not being compassionate with the fact that that is a struggle for that person, and maybe it's not your struggle, but you've got your own. So that's judging in a wrong way. And then finally, you judge someone wrongly when you make an authoritative pronouncement about his eternal destiny. Now, again, we have to be careful here. The Bible gives us many tests. The whole book of 1 John is a book of tests. By this you will know that you walk with him, and so on. By this you will know that you are his children. And there's a lot of tests there, and those tests are not just to be applied personally, they are, but John gives them to apply them to teachers and to others to say, you can know by this. Jesus said in Matthew 7:16 with regard to false teachers, you will know them by their fruits. Now he's saying, look at a man's life, look at the fruit of his life, and if it isn't godly, then you know he's not a true teacher. And so we are to apply those things. And in line with that, we need to be careful. And the careful point is this. Only God really knows the heart. We don't. And so I think it's valid to say, man, that person sure is not giving the fruit of a regenerate heart. You know, or sometimes I'll say pastorally to someone, if I were in your shoes, I would go back to square one and examine my heart. Has God truly changed my heart? Am I a born-again person? Because your life does not give evidence of a heart that has been changed by God. It's up to Him then to deal with it. That's different than saying to someone, you're going to hell. See, at that point, I have taken God's position, because only God can make that pronouncement. I don't know that person's heart. I can judge the fruit. I can look at the fruit and say, well, it sure seems suspect, but I can't authoritatively make that pronouncement, because that is God's right alone. So James says, if you want to resolve conflicts, stop judging others. And he also goes on then to reveal the reason we should not judge others. He says, we make ourselves judges of God's law, and we take to ourselves God's position as lawgiver and judge. And so his second point here is to resolve conflicts, submit to God's authoritative word. I believe James calls the word here the law to emphasize its authoritative nature. God doesn't issue suggestions for happy living. You know, here's some hints, and maybe if you ever get around to trying it, it'd work for you, so give it a whirl. No, God says, you shall not. He is the judge, the lawgiver, and so he speaks with authority. When James uses the word neighbor in verse 12, who are you to judge your neighbor? I think he's calling up the second great commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you're judging your neighbor in the sense I've explained, you're not loving him. Instead, you're putting yourself in God's position. Now, there's two aspects here, and we'll just touch on them very quickly and then be done. First of all, submit to God's authoritative word by actively loving others with the way you speak, with your words. Love does not tear people down. Love builds people up. And so often our mouth is a sword where we're just cutting someone down. The Bible says there's one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. So when you speak, speak to heal, speak to restore, speak to build, speak to encourage, all of that. And, of course, we have to love indeed, not word only. But here James is focusing on how we speak. And then, secondly, submit to God Himself. As James says in verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge. And then he ups the ante by saying, the one who is able to save and to destroy. God is the ultimate one we have to do with. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, don't fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So if another person has wronged you, you don't need to worry about judging him, because he must stand or fall before God. You should pray for him, because it will be an awful thing if an unrepentant sinner goes before the God of the universe having rejected Christ. That's awful. And you wouldn't wish that on your enemy. So pray for them that they might be saved. And if they're not saved, you know God will right every wrong and judge every person who's ever wronged you. So you don't need to take vengeance. You don't need to get involved in judging them. Now, James ends this with these two verses with a convicting question. But who are you who judge your neighbor? In effect, he's saying, do you think you're God or something? It's God's prerogative to be in the position of judge. And judging others, as James lays it out here, stems from incredible arrogance, where I think, well, I know that person, and I'm in the place of God, and I can judge them. No, I am not. I cannot. Only God can. And you know, God rightly could judge me for all my pride and for my judging others. But in mercy, He sent His Son to take the penalty that I deserved, and he didn't judge me. And now I am to extend his mercy, not his judgment, but his mercy to others. And so my place and your place is humble yourself before the Lord and allow God to be the judge. Now, let me conclude by just giving you something very practical. Let's say someone comes up to you, maybe this morning, they haven't heard the message yet, and they start running down someone else to you. You've been in that place, and you're going, what do I do? What do I say? I found some information. I gleaned this years and years ago from Bill Gothard, and I think it's helpful. Bill points out that the person, first of all, will often test your spirit to see if you're interested in hearing this juicy tidbit. They'll test you. They'll drop bait. And if you pick up on the bait, they'll give you more. They might ask your opinion of the other person, or maybe they'll share a little negative comment, and if you're going, yeah, then they'll give you some more. They feel you out. They might get your curiosity up by saying, have you heard about so-and-so? Or they may pose for asking counsel. You know, I just want to be involved in helping them, but I'm not sure what to do. Now, there's a legitimate sense of that, but as you find out they've already asked five others for counsel, you realize they're not really trying to help this person. They're only just trying to share damaging information. Now, sometimes I find I can't move in quick enough with the first question to stop them, but as soon as I'm able, I ask this first question. And the first question is this: what is your reason for telling me? Why are you giving me this information? Oh, I just wanted you to pray. Well, thank you, but you shouldn't be sharing this with anyone because I'm sure there's enough praying already. And just you pray. Don't go there. Secondly, where did you get your information? See, if a person won't reveal sources, they're probably spreading rumors or unreliable information, or maybe third hand. And the third question, have you gone directly to those involved to seek to help to restore him? And fourthly, have you personally checked out all the facts? You see, if they have not gone personally and they've not checked out the facts, they aren't interested in helping. They're only spreading rumor and gossip. And if they really need counsel on how to do it, then I'll say to them, all right, look, I'm going to share with you how to go to this person and help them, and I want you to do it and then come back and tell me how it went so that I'll know how to pray or how to, maybe I need to go with you, Matthew 18. And I'm trying to hold them accountable so they just don't go gossiping to more, but they really are part of the solution, trying to help restore this person. And then the final question, can I quote you if I check this out? A gossip doesn't want to be quoted. Oh, no, I shouldn't say anything. This is confidential. Great. Then why are you sharing it with me? You see, we shouldn't be sharing confidential information unless we're really seeking to help. So James is saying setting yourself up as the judge leads to conflict and it leads to broken relationships. Humbly submitting to God and His Word and obediently seeking to love others and to restore them if they are in sin leads to harmony and restored relationships. So the next time you're tempted to run somebody down, think of James's pointed question, who are you who judge your neighbor? And instead of judging your neighbor, judge yourself. Father, I pray you would help me with this. I struggle with it. Help my brothers and sisters. I know we are all...